Good morning. We are continuing this study in truths that make a difference or transform. It's a doctrinal series, a series on core biblical truths that rightly understood and embraced will transform our lives. And that is a conditional statement. Rightly understood and experienced will transform our lives. One of the resources that I have referred to during this series is called The Baptist Faith and Message, which is a brief statement concerning a few things that we as evangelical Christians and as Southern Baptists in particular affirm about what we believe. Here's a little copy. It's a very small version of it. A little copy we put in the new members packet of all that join our church. A little statement of the Baptist Faith and Message, and it's got numerous sections in here. It is that we are not a creedal people. There's nothing wrong with creeds. Creed is just something that comes from a Latin, which means we believe, and we do believe some things. But this statement, as well as creedal statements as well, are simply a succinct way of expressing what we believe the Bible teaches on certain things. And of course, after every one of these statements in here, then there is a plethora, a lot of verses of Scripture to support a bunch of verses of Scripture to support that particular doctrine. And then I also have a copy of Herschel Hobbs from years ago who wrote a sort of a description and a defense of these things we believe entitled again, The Baptist Faith and Message. I find it interesting in this succinct statement, which the latest version was the 2000 version voted by the convention, the churches that were at that convention that particular summer. That of the numerous things that are said, there's six specific sections and 18 subsections of things that we as Southern Baptists affirm. I find it interesting that the subject of hell is not included. But it may be also just as equally as interesting, neither is the subject of heaven included. Obviously, because a statement, if you really want to say what do we believe, this is what we would pass out. A copy of the Word of God. Anything else is only a brief picking of some core things, but it's not at all that we believe about God and His Word. But we are looking at a subject today. You see the title of the message and the worship notes as well. The hell we avoid. The hell we avoid. It's interesting to realize that many more people believe in heaven than believe in hell, as indicated by the information in your worship notes. Hell is not a popular subject. More people declare faith in heaven than they do admit fear of hell. It is often an often expressed word, the word hell, but a rejected reality. Would you agree with that? It's an often expressed word, but a rejected reality. Hell has been trivialized by shallow applications. War is hell. No, it's not. It may be hellish. It may be the worst that we can do to each other, but it is no way comparative to hell itself. Some people say, well, no, life is hell. Well, no, it's not. Someone has said that life is really a dash between diapers and Depends. Someone else has said life is more of a country western song than it is a Hallmark card. I would agree with those things, but life is not hell. But is there a real hell? Is there a reality of hell? A book written by a cardiologist at the University of Tennessee corroborates the biblical message of hell. He wrote a book several years ago called To Hell and Back. And this is in the course of his emergency room work, Dr. Maurice Rollins interviewed 300 people who had been declared clinically dead. That's the difference between a near-death experience. This is a death experience. Clinically dead. Quit breathing, brainwaves, heartbeat. Those interviewed were interviewed shortly after that death experience. And he conducted those interviews virtually immediately. Nearly 50% reported encountered images of fire, torment and tormenting creatures. Interestingly, in the follow-up interviews, many of those who had vividly expressed those experiences very quickly after their death, later on when they were talked to, they did not tell those stories to their families, and they denied having them. They rejected the glimpses that they had had of what the Bible calls hell. Dr. Rawlins concluded, "Just listening to these stories has changed my life." He said, "There is life after death. If you don't know where you're going, it's not safe to die." I'm preaching about hell today, not because of somebody's book or near-death experiences. Please don't base your theology on what somebody's view of a death experience of some sort articulates, because you can find all kinds of weirdness that undermine the very teachings of Scripture. I'm teaching about hell today based on the authority of God Himself as expressed in His Word. Grab your Bible, your copy of God's authority over your life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, and the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." May the Lord bless and receive His word. You may be seated. There's lots of blanks to fill in, and I trust you will. It's hard for you to apply what you don't remember, and it's hard for you to remember unless you write it down, okay? And as I've said at the beginning of this series, this is more of an informational instruction series than it is an inspirational series, although all truth ought to have an element of inspiration to it, and we will get to that under the last point. First of all, the reality of hell. The reality of hell. We're going to look at the biblical characteristics of hell. What are some of the biblical characteristics of hell? It is a literal place. Matthew 5:22, "But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' you should be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Literal place, meaning hell is a real place. However you choose to define the nature of that reality, it does exist. It is a place. And most of what we know often in the Scripture about hell comes from the lips of Jesus Himself. And nowhere is there an indication that when hell is referred to, that it's referring to a symbolic illustration of something that does not exist, okay? It's not a parable. It's not just simply a story in this context. It is an indication of a reality of something that does exist, a literal, actual place. Next, it's a place of eternal punishment. I believe that the Bible teaches that hell is a place of eternal punishment. Matthew 25:41-46 says, "Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they said to themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Two elements of that phrase, a place of eternal punishment. First of all, it is eternal. Hell does not go away. The soul, once it was birthed by the breath of God, lives eternally, okay? Once we are born by the existence of God, we are first a soul that has a body. We're not a body that has a soul. We are a soul that has a body and a consciousness that is inhabiting the body. The body dies, the soul lives on, and that's the truth of Scripture. It is eternal. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Just as the righteous live eternally in heaven, the unrighteous will live forever in hell. And then it is a place of eternal punishment. Hell is punitive. It's not redemptive. People in hell are not trying to be rehabilitated. They're being punished. It's punitive. It's an execution of the judgment and justice of God. I'll deal with this a little more expansively in a moment, but let me quickly say that even as a believer, and particularly as a believer, for me to have to prepare for this message and to read as much as I could to sort of cram my own mind again about all the details, the things that are said or not said about the existence of hell, let me tell you something. It is overwhelming, and it is depressive, and it is too much to embrace. I do not want to think about hell. It's too much. It's too consuming. The reality of it, the experience of it, to try to imagine, to try to conceptualize what the Bible teaches about the reality of hell is overwhelming. But please, please, in spite of our resistance to it at an emotional, psychological level, please don't miss something here. The presumption is, as we contemplate these things, and we can't correlate the love of God with an eternal hell where people are punished forever, and the presumption is that they are getting undue punishment, therefore God is a cruel God because of his punishment in hell, is a false concept. God cannot be cruel. He can be just and right, but cruelty is a violation of his own character. God cannot. He cannot because he will not, and he will not because he cannot. He cannot overextend the punishment to anyone. God's justice is always appropriate and accurately applied. It is a place of eternal punishment. It is a place of fire and darkness. Jude 1:7 and then Jude 13. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In verse 13 of the same book, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from which the black darkness has been reserved forever. Hell, I believe, is expressed in these verses and many others, is fire and darkness. Now, some people suggest that that's a contradiction of terms. It doesn't say it's only fire and only darkness. It says it's fire and darkness. You can, if you ever had a campfire in the middle of the woods with no moon, it is fire and darkness. Very quickly, it's a place of suffering. Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42, it's a place of suffering. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness will be thrown into the fire, the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the nature of this suffering? You don't have slots there, but I'm going to give you a list of things very quickly. What is the nature of the suffering in here? Hell, first of all, it's conscious. People in hell will know they're in hell. They will understand. They will be tortured consciously. They don't go into unconscious oblivion. There's no suffering in unconsciousness. They will suffer consciously. All of their conscious mind will be extremely heightened and responsive to the experience of hell. The torture of the mind. It's not only conscious, it's physical suffering. They will have an experience. They will have bodies, but which will not be consumed. Imagine all the nerve endings, the pain receptors of every surface area, both internally and externally, responding to the extreme pain of hell. every nerve ending, every sensory aspect of our bodies responding. We're conscious. We feel it as much as feelings. We have capacity. It is conscious suffering. It is physical suffering. It is psychological suffering. We're not only conscious of the experience of hell, we're conscious of what got us there. All the memories of rejected opportunity, all the reflections of God that we cursed and rejected and denied, all the times when we defamed his name, mocked his word, laughed at his people, living just for self. You remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, and he called on, the scripture says he called to say, go send one of the prophets back to go tell his brothers so that they would not come to this place. It's too late. But he was psychologically tortured by the life he lived that was encouraging them to follow him where he was. It's conscious suffering. It's physical suffering. It's psychological suffering. It is emotional suffering. It's emotional suffering. It's despair, it's depression, it's heart agony, it's without end, it is hopelessness. There is no suffering like the suffering of hopelessness. You've known of people, and maybe some of you are in this room, who've had an emotional loss, a staggering, shocking, unexpected, tragic loss. It could be you get the word from a loved one or several loved ones who are wiped out in a car accident. Or you imagine those people at the airport in L.A. that they get the word that their husband went to work that day, but some guy came in and shot them dead in their workplace. The shocking, overwhelming emotional loss. And people describe that at times to say their heart hurts. There's an aching, a physical aching as a result of the emotional trauma. Hell is, the suffering of hell is conscious, it's physical, it's psychological, it's emotional, and I believe it's ultimately relational. It's ultimately relational. One of the key essences of our relationship with God is a connectedness. The scripture often says when people had faith in Jesus, your faith has made you whole. When we connect ultimately God through faith in Jesus Christ, we become filled people with God. We become whole. We become connected. We become a part. We belong. And yet, hell is separation. Now, some people say it's separation from God. It is in the sense of fellowship, in the sense of connectedness. But God is not absent in hell. He's massively present in hell, but he's present in the extent of his judgment. They wish God would be absent, but God is there executing his judgment against their sinfulness against him. And I believe that the relational element of hell is, we don't get the image in hell of people being in group suffering. It's not like group therapy. If anything, it's a sense of isolation. And one of the aspects of suffering is, and those of you who have been there are even there now, when you have extreme suffering, one of the aspects of suffering is that it isolates you from everyone because you think nobody knows what I'm dealing with. You try to communicate it. You talk about it. People don't know how to respond to it. You feel cut off even from the folks that you were once close to. You realize you're separate. You're alone. It's individual. You're isolated. It's blackness and darkness and fire and aloneness and cut off. It's incomprehensible. It's unimaginable. We can't wrap our minds around it. But hell is suffering. Also, it's a place of destruction. 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, that word destruction, that's really an overextended interpretation or translation of the Greek word A better translation could mean it is ruin or loss. Ruin or loss. It is a destroying experience, but not a consuming experience. You know what that's like. You remember when the burning bush in the Old Testament, it was burning but not consuming. Okay? So there is a destructive, a ruin or loss, a losing, a ruining, a sense of everything is waste. All is behind. There is no future. Let me give you four views concerning hell. The four views concerning hell. Some of these you could put even within the camp of evangelical Christianity, and then quickly some go beyond the camp, which is why we talk about what we believe, because not everybody believes the same, and beliefs matter, and beliefs are articulated words, and words matter, so concepts have meaning. Very quickly, first of all, the literal view. Fire is fire, burning is burning, smoke is smoke, suffering is suffering, hell is hell. Now let me quickly say, I fall in this camp. Okay? I'm a literalist with regard to this. I believe what the Bible describes it is. But secondly, the symbolic view of hell. There are those who believe that the terminology, and there are many, I mean some of the theologians that I follow and read after, they're studied men, John Stott of England, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, these are highly articulated, educated, they are forefront people in the evangelical movement, articulating the tenets of the faith historically, and I read them because they are studied men. But they believe that the descriptions of fire and all those things are symbolic. But this is what they would say about that. Symbolism, it is no way minimizes the reality. They're not saying that hell is not real. They're just saying that these words that are describing hell are the worst things that God could use to articulate what the reality really is. And this is the premise. Symbols, if they are symbols, always point to a worse reality. So if they're symbolic, that's not hedging anything. It's simply saying there's nothing else we could use to describe how bad it's going to be. And then the purgatorial view. This is Roman Catholicism, a purgatorial view, kind of a holding place for people who still have sins that they, for instance, in Roman Catholicism, of course, like last rites, you're supposed to confess your sins and have them confessed up. So unconfessed sins, you die without having confessed your last sins, and you got some baggage you got to take care of in their view. So you go to this holding place, and purgatory, it's a purging, a paying, a purifying of some way in that experience to try to mitigate, to take care of those sins that were there until you are then released to go on to heaven. And if you don't do a good enough job, or if people here are not praying for you well enough, then some of those in purgatory go on to hell and others go on to heaven. That's what they believe. And in history, one of the practices that the church used to do was when people went into purgatory, the church would, you could actually, what was called, pay for indulgences. You would go to the church, give the church money on behalf of your loved ones who died, and they tell you they're in purgatory, and you're actually giving offerings to buy their way out of purgatory into heaven. Maybe that would help our offering. But anyway, that's not what the Bible teaches. And then a conditional view of hell. Conditional view of hell is the people that simply say that hell is temporary, that they can't comprehend God giving an eternal punishment. Even in the Christian circles, there are some who say that hell is a temporary place, and then those souls will ultimately end their existence. They will be destroyed. Their spirits will be destroyed. Again, that's wishful thinking. Let me hasten to say, I wouldn't bank on it. Hell is the things that we described earlier. And I am a literalist. You can be a symbolic person, fine. That reality is worse than we could imagine. We are agreed how bad it is. But it's not purgatorial and it's not conditional. Very quickly, first of all, the reasons for hell. The reason for hell. All existence, both theological and philosophical, and in human morality, are defined by polarities. Now that's what the pastor's talking gibberish again. you find that even in philosophy, atheism, and otherwise, it's impossible not to talk in oughts or ought-nots. Everything is, when I say polarity, one or another, this or that. The polarities in human existence are good versus evil, right versus wrong, God versus Satan. Okay? Those are the polarities of life. And even a person who says they do not believe in God will debate you about what you should and should not say to try to propagate your belief in God. In other words, they're saying if there is no God, there is no right or wrong unless it's community validated. In other words, the group decides what's right or wrong, but then they will tell you individually that you're wrong by trying to propagate your view of right. I mean, that's an inconsistency. They are trying to project their right on you, telling you you can't project your view of right on them. They are hypocrites. We cannot not address things in a comparative polarity way. Good and evil, right and wrong, God and Satan. But in the spectrum of these things, good and evil, right and wrong, God and Satan, there is justice, judgment, and mercy. Justice is the execution of somebody's view of right. Or justice is the execution and the application of somebody's view of violating you've done what's not right. Okay? And everybody has a view of justice. Everybody does. We cannot not have a view of justice. We always, and it usually happens on an individual basis, we can say, oh, okay, sera, sera. Let what be, will be, will be. You know, do your own thing. As one mom had her pastor talk with her son. She was having trouble with him, and the pastor talked to this teenage boy, and he said, well, pastor, he said, my view is everybody do their own thing. That's what my view is. And he said, well, son, your mom's doing that. Her thing is to push Jesus on you, and you don't like that. She is practicing your philosophy, but you like it only as long as it doesn't affect you. As long as you're doing your own thing, affects somebody else, then they can get over it. But if somebody else is doing their own thing, affects you, you don't like it. Everybody has a view of justice. We cannot not have a view of justice. And it's usually applied drastically in a personal sense. And then judgment is the execution of justice. There's an application, a punishment, an equation, and an assumption that if you've done this, you deserve that. How do you fix that? Punishment. Luke's here today. I'll tell this story. I wouldn't remember this, but I had a secretary years ago that used to take my messages, and she would manuscript them. So I've got several volumes of sermon series that are in notebook form of everything I said in the message. So for whatever reason, I picked up one of those last night, and I was reading through a series on intimacy with God, and I came across this story I told about him many years ago. I laughed out loud in my office. Luke was a young guy. I don't remember how old he was. Dawn will probably remember, but he's a little kid, and he had his room. Leah had her room, and Luke, as he was then, he is now. He's kind of a free spirit with regard to tidiness at times, okay? That's a teenage boy deal. Let me say something to you. I still have that complication in my own life. But anyway, Dawn went in one day and said, all right, enough's enough. I can't see carpet. It's time to do something, okay? And so she said, son, you need to clean your room up, okay? You need to clean your room up. And so he'd pick up this one thing, and he'd go put that away, and he'd go pick up this other thing, and then he'd go, oh, look at there. There's something I can do. And then he'd get distracted, and he'd start playing and having a good time. And a little while later, mom would come in and said, son, now I'm telling you, this is not good enough. You need to get focused here. You need to pick this up. And he would work on a little bit, and a little bit he'd get distracted, and he's ready to kick into playing something else. And finally she comes and says, all right now. She said, I'm done. She said, you get an allowance of $3 a week. You don't clean this up, it's going to cost you. in it, because if I have to clean it, it's going to cost you. He thought a moment, looked at her and said, Mom, how about a dollar's worth? Don't encourage that. Don't encourage that. You see, everybody's got an application of judgment to justice, don't we? How far do we want to go? How far it should go? Even our legal system extrapolates the equity of judgment being consistent with the application of justice. We have degrees of crime. We have misdemeanors, we have felonies, we have capital offenses, we have federal crimes, we have national crimes, treason against the nation. And each crime can have a different degree of judgment against that. I think that that's why biblically we can declare that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I didn't say there's any good place in hell. Just like there's degrees of rewards in heaven, there's no bad places in heaven. But God makes appropriate, accurate, applicable distinctions. And yet, it's still the things that we describe very quickly. Justice, judgment, and mercy. You see, heaven, we get into heaven by grace. Nobody deserves heaven. We get into hell by divine justice, and ultimately as a result of our rejection, our own choice, our rejection of Christ. Very quickly, reason for hell, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Secondly, the awfulness of sin. The awfulness of sin. And third, the choice of man, as I just mentioned. First of all, the holiness of God. It's a concept that's hard to define. It simply, in its root form, it simply means other. God's one of a kind. Now, it connotes and means purity and perfection and sinlessness. But it means it's unique to who He is. There is no other God like our God, as we sang. No other God. He is holy. He's perfect. And the standard that God uses to measure up to Himself is Himself. And you cannot have fellowship with God in an unholy, sinful state until the judgment, the justice of God addresses the sinfulness of man. Okay? What would it be like if somebody had a holy standard but did not address sinfulness? That wouldn't be love. People say, well, how can you have a loving God that sends people to hell, that executes judges? It's just like, and we heard it, I was listening to Jeffrey's message this morning, and he was on the radio, and again, we do this as parents. Because we love our kids, we slap their hands when they reach toward the fire. I just executed judgment and justice against an inappropriate reach. Why? Because I love my child. You're trying to be preventative and protective. Okay? And if there wasn't punishment against those nations, people, or times that did things against us, what is the good, what is the benefit of a holy standard if it doesn't stand up against wrong? If it doesn't stand up against wrong? The ultimate expression of the reasons for hell are exemplified completely in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we see the holiness of God extended through the justice of God, also through the man of God, Jesus Christ, in the mercy of God. Jesus bore our hell on the cross. You say, what, it wasn't eternal. It was eternal because He's an eternal God. It takes our eternity to define His eternal experience. Since we offended and our offense is against an eternal God, it requires an eternal punishment. But Jesus could take our place and take our eternal punishment because He's the eternal God in the form of Jesus Christ. You say, I don't understand what you just said. Welcome to the club. It means He took our place. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we don't have God withholding judgment. We have Him extending it. The wrath of God against our sin struck the Son of Jesus Christ on the cross. He took our punishment. He bore it all. He absorbed it. He took it. And the only reason He could, because He didn't deserve it. It required a holy, perfect Lamb of God as a symbol to take our sinfulness. He took it upon himself because it wasn't his by nature or deed or thought or action. He took our place. He became our substitutionary atonement. He substituted himself in our place. There was a cross with my name on it. He took my cross. He took my sin. He took my hell. And God expressed what he had to, his judgment against cosmic rebellion against his godness. Every sin by its nature is saying, God, you're not worthy of my trust. You are not God. I will be God for me. I will do my will and not yours. You are not worth my time. And that cosmic rebellion against the very creature that God made with the very breath and energy and tongue and eyeballs and strength and cells that God creates into existence. And then we turn on him who keeps us together by his power and use the very power to tell him he's not worthy. Jesus said, Rocky Pope, I'll take his place. When I trusted him at 9 years of age, the death of Christ on the cross that paid my sins was credited to my account. I took the handwritings that were against us and he wiped them clean. And when God the Father looks at my slate, baby, it's white as snow. Wow. The choice of man. We choose. Oh, I need to move on. Our response to hell, very quickly, and I'm through. This ought to be easy. Our response to hell, praise God for his grace. Praise God for his grace. Secondly, proclaim hope to the lost. If this does not motivate us to love those around about us in the love of Christ, you know, we tend to see people in at levels. And we tend to have a prejudice against types and style and kind. And then we tend to not invest ourselves in reaching out to people because they don't measure up to whatever level of expectations worth our energy. It could be racial. It could be economic. It could be political. It could be the part of town they live in. It could be the way they smell. It could be the clothes they have or do not have on. It could be the number of their tattoos or lack of them. It could be piercings. It could be lack of piercings. It could be a million things. It could be the way their hair stands up or doesn't stand up, or they don't have hair, or they shaved it all off. It could be how fat they are, how skinny they are. It could be that they are gay or straight or whatever, that you know that you see them in prison, they're child molesters, they're rapists. And yet we have all kinds of categories in our spirit that keeps us kind of going. Oh, this one, I'll let myself have some proximity here. Those. And yet, you know what I say to that? The worst person in your mind is less than who you are before God. Did you get that? The worst person in your mind is less than you are before God. We ought to praise God. We ought to proclaim hope to the lost. And third, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Bible says if you believe not, you're condemned already. The execution of your condemnation just hasn't applied yet, and God's given you some time. The third response is plead for forgiveness now. You know, there's a story told about Calvin Coolidge, who was the vice president between 1921 and 1923 under President Warren Harding. As vice president, he presided over the Senate. I know you find this hard to believe, but even in that day, two senators got into it on the floor. And one of those senators, in an unkind fashion, told the other senator where he could go. You can go to... This happened in the Senate. Can you imagine that? I know you find that shocking. And the offended senator turned to the vice president who presides over the Senate, and he appealed to him. I said, "Sir?" And Calvin Coolidge reached down, and there was a book of rules of the Senate. He flipped through them just like, you know, for a moment. Senator said, "Sir, did you hear what he said to me? He sent me to you know where." Coolidge said, "Well, I checked the rules. You don't have to go." "I've checked the rule book. You don't have to go. You don't have to go. This is your time to trust Jesus as Savior. Know that you know that you belong to Christ. None of us deserve heaven. We all, listen, you get this straight, we all deserve hell. We all deserve it. It's His mercy that He sent His Son to take our hell for us."